things we still need to take to heart. Help us, Lord God, to be filled fresh with your Holy Spirit, to do your will, to have the understanding of what it is you're communicating, what you were communicating then to the believers in Laodicea, and what we ought to do about that today. Help us first, Lord God, to do the diligent work of getting the context, the history, whatever grammatical issues there are, clear in our minds, and then from there, moving on to application. Help us to rightly divide your word, Lord God, and help us, Lord, to love you more as a result tonight of our study than perhaps we did yesterday. So thank you, Lord God, that you are at work in us, and thank you for this gathering this evening in Yeshua's name. Amen. Let me quickly get a head count. 1, 4, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. I get 43. But then again, I was trained in the Los Angeles Unified School District. All right, let's open up to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to pick up at verse 14, and tonight we are studying the seventh of the seven cities of Revelation. And the timing couldn't be better. You know, next week, all of next week, we're having a vacation Bible school, which isn't just for the little kiddies. It's for all of us. Pastor McKay is going to be teaching in here some of the nights. Rabbi Lauren's going to be teaching. I'm going to be teaching. So we're going to have teaching for adults every night this coming week. And in fact, Jennifer would have me remind you, during our break this evening, you're invited to go that way down to where the chapel is, and you can see how we've got it decorated for the kids for their program. But this is also, we want to let you know, you want to register your kids, and you register them. We're making our checks, or if you're bringing cash, it's payable to the church. And Jennifer, how should they do that if they want to register?
They can pre-register. We've got forms in the back of this table right around the corner.
Okay.
Okay. And if your students can come the whole week,
there will be
a $5 daily rate and an option to buy the $5 t-shirt.
Okay.
So
lots of options. Even if the kids can't make it every night next week, there's lots of options. But we want to encourage all of Shema to be here next week, not just on Wednesday, but if you're free, come on Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday as well. Just any night that you're free, we'd love to have you here for the teaching. But the timing is great also because tonight we're in the seventh of our seven cities. And next week we're going to have different teaching because it's VBS week. Then when we come back the week after that, and then we launch into the apocalypse. So, the study of the apocalypse. We might launch into the apocalypse. All right. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to read 14 through 22, just to get a sense of the flow of it. And then we're going to come back, talk about the history of the city of Laodicea. Quite an interesting history. And then we'll come back, and verse by verse, we will examine Yeshua's message to the believers there. So, Revelation 3, 14 and following. Let me just get there myself. To the messenger, and again, your translation may say angel. Probably the better rendering would be messenger because it's being read aloud by the leader, the messenger, as it were, in the assembly. To the messenger of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's quite a message. And as we are going to see tonight, consistent with everything else that Yeshua has said to the congregations in these other cities, the things he's saying to the believers in Laodicea, they can relate to, because the analogies, the imagery, everything he's saying speaks to exactly what's going on in their city, both historically and spiritually. Now, Laodicea was one of three prominent cities, the others being Colossae, from which we get the book Colossians, and Hierapolis, located in the Lycus Valley. And let's get a sense of the location. Laodicea was strategically situated at the intersection of two major Roman trunk roads. One was going north toward neighboring Hierapolis and on to Philadelphia, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum, etc. Also going south to Colossae and onward to southern parts of Asiatic Turkey. Now the other road, going west, went to Ephesus and other coastal cities. So Laodicea was really kind of a crossroads town. And because there were these great Roman trunk roads, a lot of commerce coming in and out. So it became a wealthy city. The city was founded most likely by Antiochus II, about 250 BC. Okay, so think about Alexander the Great. His conquest was 320, 330 BC. By 250 BC, the city was founded by Antiochus II. He named it after his wife Laodice, whom he later divorced. Now, there had already been settlements on that site, but it never really became the great city until it was under Seleucid rule. Laodicea was known as a center also for banking. And they, I won't say it was quite to the level of Pergamum, but they also had a very noteworthy medical facility there. We'll talk more about that later. Laodicea was also situated along the Meander River. M-A-E-A-N-D-E-R, Meander. If you've ever seen in Greek artistry, like the maze shape, the square shapes that go around, it's called a meander. It's located by the river Meander and also by the Lycus River. And so Laodicea, you would think, has this great advantage, these great Roman trunk roads, water supply, but we're going to find out the water supply wasn't what it ought to have been. And it's no fault of their own, but it's just, we'll find out about it. Now, there's water source there, but here's the problem. In Hierapolis to the north, you had hot springs. In fact, people went to Hierapolis for their hot springs. I grew up in Southern California, and in Southern California, there are a couple of places that are these beautiful resorts that are by natural hot springs. And so Hierapolis was well known for that. They were regarded as highly therapeutic. So you had hot water here. But then if you go down to Colossae in the south, by the time the water gets from Hierapolis to Colossae, it was nice and cold by the time it got to Colossae. The problem is, Laodicea is right in the middle. The water has cooled. It's no longer like the hot, like Hot Springs Therapeutic that you had in Hierapolis. But it's not cold and refreshing and drinkable like it will be by the time it gets to Colossae. It gets to Laodicea and it's tepid and gross. It's just really gross. It was undesirable for drinking. It was also laden with calcium and other minerals that actually rendered it unhealthy. Now, you have to understand that Laodicea had enormous wealth, and they spent enormous sums of money by the patrons of the city over many years to try to construct an aqueduct that would be sufficient to cool the water more rapidly and make it drinkable, to no avail. Let's see. Here's a picture. And look at the size of that. I mean, they spent a great deal of money building these massive and really impressive aqueducts at Laodicea, but it still didn't work. The water was still tepid and filled with calcium and just not drinkable. And look at the pipes. Once upon a time, those pipes, they were open to there. And all of this inside here, and all of this inside here is the calcification. Yeah. It was really awful. Here's a description of it. The description of the water in that district. It is not wholesome, and good drinking water must be brought in from a considerable distance. In other words, they had to go to Colossae to get it. But after the water of the source has been thoroughly exposed to the air, it loses its injurious properties, and though not palatable, may be drunk. So the best you could hope for was to bring in water from a distance, let it sit for a while, and then finally, it's not particularly tasty, but at least it won't kill you. But, I mean, look at that. Isn't that just all of that calcification? Look at this. Look at the pipes, or what you can see of them. Just the whole thing has been filled in, a calcium deposit. And this is the region leading from Hierapolis to Laodicea. Look at the deposit. These natural salty hot springs, calcium hot springs. So fascinating stuff. What do I have next? Let's just leave it here for a little while. All right. Now, according to Josephus in Antiquities, Antiochus III had settled 2,000 Jewish families originally from Mesopotamia in the regions of Lydia and Phrygia. Since Laodicea was situated near the borders of each one, it is logical to surmise that there was a sizable Jewish community in Laodicea. And calculating from the amount of gold confiscated as taxes by Rome, earmarked temple taxes, there may have been as many as 7,500 Jewish adults in Laodicea by the year 62 BC. So we can surmise that there was a fairly strong Jewish community in Laodicea. The region suffered a great deal from earthquakes. Twice during the reign of Emperor Augustus, Laodicea had suffered earthquake damage and requested and received help from Rome. Now, Colin Hemer, who's the author of the book that's in the bibliography I gave you about these seven cities, Hemer states that it was customary to expect and receive such relief from Rome. When one of its province cities was damaged, it was customary for Rome to send a great deal of money for the repair and rebuilding. Years later, however, the relationship between Laodicea and Rome had soured. And when a third devastating earthquake leveled the city, they rebuilt it, but apparently out of their own wealth, they refused help from Rome. Among the edifices built by the Laodiceans were an impressive Greek amphitheater built in AD 79. Let's fast forward. There you go. There's the remains of the Greek amphitheater there. and a triple arch at the entrance to the city. Now, this one is at Hierapolis, but it would have looked pretty much identical to this, a triple arch. And they constructed it after the big earthquake. And, of course, all of these things were paid for by wealthy patrons of the city with boastful inscriptions that have survived to give us a clue as to the attitude of the city. Now, let's come back to our text, to Revelation 3:14. Let's see what Yeshua had to say to the very self-sufficient church at Laodicea. Now, how many of you have heard people say, we're living in the Laodicean age? Or some variation on that, right? Western civilization today is like Laodicea. Or the United States is essentially Laodicea. Now, there's something to be said for that. But, you know, the thing that I'm always cautious about is that there's something said to each of these congregations that could be said to be true of us. So I tend not to think of we're in the Laodicean age. No, we're in the Thyatiran age. We are where we are. We're in the year 2015, the year of our Lord, 2015. But there's truths from all of these that speak to us. So let's look again. Revelation 3, beginning at verse 14. And to the messenger or the angel, but really it should be seen as messenger, to the messenger of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the source of the creation of God, says this. Now, you notice that time I read it as source, not beginning. We'll talk about that. First of all, let's talk about the word Amen. We use that word a lot here at Shema. On Sunday morning, they probably say Amen. We say Amen. It's the same word. The word amen, and in Greek it's actually phonologically identical, amen, appears 9 times in Revelation. And of course you'll find it throughout the scriptures, the word amen, but this is the only place in the entire scriptures where you will find the word amen used as a title. And it's Yeshua. He is the Amen. What is he saying when he calls himself that? Well, there's probably a number of meanings. I have down a threefold potential idea here. Number one, Yeshua himself is the fulfillment of everything that had been written about the Messiah. So because Amen has to do with agreement and truth, he is the Amen. He is the one about whom all the prophets and all the scriptures speak. And he said as much in Luke chapter 24. He said, he opened their minds to understand all that had been written about him in the law of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets. So he's the Amen in that sense. Everything that had been written, he fulfilled. Secondly, he himself is the final word. When we're done praying, people say, Amen. By the way, I don't say amen to my own prayers because amen essentially means I agree. So it would be redundant for me to say amen, and a little weird in my mind for me to say amen to my... I'm not saying you shouldn't do it. I'm just saying... Anyway. But think about it. It always comes at the end of a prayer, right? It's the last word. And it is a word. And Yeshua is the final word. His is the final word on all things. Number three, what he says is entirely trustworthy. If somebody prays a bad prayer, and there is such a thing, believe me. If somebody prays a bad prayer, I may not say, what the heck were you thinking praying that way? But I'm not going to say amen. It's not a mere formality. To say amen says, I agree with the substance of that request. This third sense of it is that everything Yeshua says is entirely trustworthy. Emunah, trustworthy. So that his admonitions ought to be taken seriously and his promises should be believed. And I'm sure there's a lot more that could be said about why he is actually called the Amen. Okay, I have two notes here. Let me just give you the one reference, and you can look this up on your own. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 15 through 20. I believe that's where Paul's saying, in Messiah, everything is amen. But there's something else. Remember when Yeshua said, let your yes be yes, and your no, no? A promise should be, your word should be your bond. Okay, let's go on. The amen, the faithful and true witness. In Greek, homartis, hopistos, ke alithinos. He's the faithful and true witness. Just as Yeshua, Jesus, is the amen to the collective promises of God, he's also faithful to fulfill his word. He's faithful, he's true, and we've seen in these seven letters to these seven congregations many admonitions and warnings with consequences for the failure to heed them. And of course, we've also seen promises to each one of these seven congregations of just unimaginable, glorious promises if we will overcome, right? If we will press on and endure to the end. Hold fast our faith. So the warnings and the promises are utterly true. The one who spoke them is utterly trustworthy. But you may recall that last week, I think it was last week, the word martis is where we get martyr. Martyr. If you looked at the Greek, it would look like martus, but that upsilon is pronounced like an e, martis. The word martis can refer to somebody who testifies, a witness, but it also came to mean a martyr, somebody who died for the faith. So it has tandem meanings. And he is the faithful and true witness, and he's also the faithful and true martyr. He gave his life for all of us. And then it goes on, the source of the creation of God. Now here, we're going to take a little extra time because I'm going to dispel certain misteachings that are out there. The source of the creation of God. Hiarchi tis kdiseos tou Theou. Now, many translations have this rendered the beginning of the creation of God. How many of your translations have it as the beginning of the creation of God? How many have it as the source of the creation of God? None. How many have something else? It's in the footnote. I'm sorry?
The ruler of God.
The ruler, Arki, right? Arki, from which we get arch, whatever, arc, angel, arc. Arch, anything, right? So it could have to do with rule and authority. I think the best rendering would be the source, the archi, the source. We have the word archaic, in other words, how far back, the origin, right? So does anybody's translation read the origin of the creation of God? Okay. All right. Some people, without examining the Greek or without comparing it with other relevant New Testament passages, carelessly come to the idea that Yeshua was a created being. Because they'll just read the beginning of the creation of God. Ah, see, he was created. He was just the first thing that was created. No, he wasn't created. The Greek word archi has a wide semantic range. It can mean first, it can mean beginning, even elementary, but it can also mean the source of or the origin of. It can also mean ruling power or authority. What we may not take this to mean is that Yeshua was the first of all things that God created. Consider, for example, Paul's words to the believers in Colossae. Look with me for just a moment. Take a left turn and go to Colossians. It's not a big left turn, just a little left turn. Colossians chapter 1. All right, and beginning at verse 13. Y'all there? Okay, Colossians 1, beginning at verse 13. talking about God, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Okay, so that's Colossians 1:13. For he rescued us, speaking of God the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In who? In the Son, right? I just want you to note who the referent is. For he, the Father, transferred us from darkness, right? Brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There has been no change of pronoun here. So what we read in verses 15 and following is talking about the Son. There's no change of pronoun. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. In other words, he created the whole angelic realm. Whether thrones or dominions, by the way, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, those were Jewish expressions for all the various ranks of angels. He created all of the angels, Yeshua. So he can't be one of them. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is not a difference of degree. This is a difference of kind. We're talking about one who creates and everything that has been created. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, in case anybody wondered if really it was still talking about the Son, maybe had somehow mysteriously reverted back to talking about the Father. It hasn't, because God the Father is not called the head of the church. Messiah the Son is called the head of the church. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So, when in Revelation chapter 3, it says the beginning of the creation of God, we cannot take it to mean that he is the first thing that God created. It really, arche here, or arche, should be taken to mean the source, the origin, the authority. Okay? He is the authority, the source of creation. Okay? All right, let's see. Now, why am I going on about this? Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Yeshua is really Michael the Archangel. Do you see why he can't be? And is that a little thing? Okay. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. It's not like the difference between one church that baptizes by sprinkling and another that baptizes by immersion. We're talking about what is the nature of Jesus the Messiah. We can't get that wrong. So that's why I wanted to take a little extra time. Now, if all you had was Revelation 3 and Colossians 1, you'd still have a pretty good case, I would think, wouldn't you? But it's not as though that's it. There are all kinds of other passages that should be taken into account. By the way, if you're wondering, how do the Jehovah's Witnesses get around Colossians chapter 1? Right? All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. Right? How do they get around that? How many of you don't know how they deal with that? Okay, let me tell you how they do it. In 1961, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society published their own Bible called the New World Translation. Why did they need their own Bible? Because the Bible, left alone, contradicted some of their core teachings, including Jesus as a created being, Jesus as Michael the Archangel. So how did they get around Colossians chapter 1? By the insertion of a word in brackets. So here's how Colossians 1 reads in the New World mistranslation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all other things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all other things have been created through him and for him. He is before all other things. That's how they deal with it. They added a word in brackets, suggesting to you that that the word other, it may not literally be there, but it's implied. It is not implied. The Greek construction there is clear as day. By the way, if the Apostle Paul, if Rabbi Paul wanted to convey the idea that Jesus is just the greatest of the created things and he created all other things, there were at least two or three Greek words he could have used to put other, allos or heteros, right? Right, heteros, from which we get other. Allos, heteros, there's a third word in Greek for other, but I can't remember what it is. Hos? I'm not sure. I'm a little rusty, Mom. So anyway, so there were he had at least three Greek constructions to choose from if that was what he was conveying. So what has the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, a.k.a. the Jehovah's Witnesses, done? They have added to the Word of God. All right. Let's see here. So we should understand that hierarchitis ktiseos to theou to mean that Yeshua is the origin, the source, the causal agent, even the ruler, you could translate it, the ruler of all creation. This is consistent not only with Paul's teachings, but even with John's. Of course, John chapter 1, verse 1, John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, how do the Jehovah's Witnesses get around that? They insert the word a God, and the Word was a God, ignoring two very basic rules of Greek grammar in order to argue that way. But that's what they do. Also, John 8, 56 through 58. And this is just to name a few. Then you've got Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, prophesying that the Messiah would have names that only would be ascribed to deity. Micah 5, 2. How about Hebrews 1, 1 through 8? I mean, it's just so prevalent, the teaching that Messiah is God. So now that we've established his supreme authority in our minds, let's see what Yeshua has to say to the believers in Laodicea, verses 15 and 16. He says, I know your deeds. Again, this is consistent with what he said to every congregation that he's spoken to. I know your deeds. I know your toil and your trials. I know what you're going through. This is the whole idea of the one who holds the seven stars, the one who has the seven spirits of God, omniscience. Yeshua knew exactly what they were going through. He knows what we are going through. He is God the Son. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot, just like your water situation. You know, nice and hot and therapeutic up in Hierapolis, nice and cold and refreshing to drink in Colossae, yucky, gross in Laodicea. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. How many countless thousands of people over the years had spit the water out the first time they tasted the water in Laodicea and said, ew, that's disgusting. You got to be kidding me. I've come to believe that this verse has been somewhat misunderstood and misapplied. Does God really want anybody to be cold? No. as in spiritually dead? Of course not. I think this has to do less with spiritual barometers and more to do with our usefulness or uselessness in the church and as the church. These words were spoken to the church at Laodicea precisely because their own water supply, while plentiful, was very nearly undrinkable. Unlike the wonderful hot springs in Hierapolis, which were therapeutic, unlike the cold, refreshing, life-giving water to the south in Colossae, the water in Laodicea was tepid, dense with minerals, pretty much useless. You couldn't water the ground with it. It'd kill whatever you were trying to grow because of the heavy calcification. Couldn't drink it, can't farm with it. What use is it? So I don't think Yeshua is talking about being cold, spiritually dead, that he wants us or anybody to be that way. He's saying, you're useless. You're useless. For all their wealth, all the years of trying, the Laodiceans had failed miserably to find a way to cool the waters that came down to make it drinkable. They spent astronomical sums of money in order to try to develop piping that could cool the water. None of it worked. It was an exercise in futility. Their best efforts were inadequate, and the church in Laodicea had a similar problem. As we'll see in verses 17 and following, they had an attitude of self-sufficiency. Human self-sufficiency is not only fallacious, it's an insult to God. It follows precisely the pattern of Adam and Eve's ridiculous attempt to try to cover themselves with fig leaves when the problem they had was much deeper than just an outward physical problem. When God came into the garden, they fled. Apparently, their solution was no solution. They were still ashamed and afraid. So God provided for their covering, and that through the sacrifice of animals to provide skins for them. But that scene in the Garden of Eden serves as a motif for the inevitable failure whenever we try to make it happen in our own strength. Human effort to try to establish a utopia. What has happened every single time in human history that one or a few people decided we have a vision for what a utopia will look like, and since we know better, we're going to have to change the way you all live in order to create our vision of utopia. It always becomes totalitarian, and it never works. It's never, ever better. Thus, the Laodicean church's self-sufficiency yielded results as pathetic as the city's own efforts to produce drinkable water. Verses 17 and 18. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Really? And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself. Is Yeshua saying, hey guys, I've got a great deal on gold. I can get it for you under market price. And I've opened up a retail clothing shop. Okay, everything's white, but hey. No. What are you saying? You say we're rich, we have need of nothing. He says, spiritually, you are destitute. You're poor, you're blind, you're wretched, you're naked. He goes, you have no idea. He says, I have gold that will endure, that is of real value. He says, you need to shed your earthly way of thinking and your earthly values. And you need the gold that I supply, the riches that I have to offer. And truly, the riches that we have in Jesus, this world can't touch it, right? We can't get our own righteousness. We can't cover our own sins. Adam and Eve tried that. People still try it, and it's called religion, to somehow make atonement for their own sins by hopefully doing more good things than they ever did bad and hoping that the scales will tip in their favor when they walk into eternity, not realizing that we can't possibly do it. Not possibly. But Messiah offers us white garments, in other words, purity, cleansing from sin. But it's through him. It's not very ego-gratifying to say, I could never do it myself. I needed God's help. I needed Jesus' atonement because I could never have paid for my sins. It's not ego-gratifying, but that's how it is. I have a note here. How many of you ever saw the movie with Nicolas Cage called The Family Man? Oh, boy. All right. He's transported to what would be his alternate life had he gone this direction in this relationship. All right. It's going to be useless to try to recreate the whole thing. Let's just say that he starts out in the movie as a wealthy, very wealthy, hotshot, Wall Street kind of guy, making humongous deals and all that, driving fancy car, living in a midtown apartment, blah, blah, blah. I mean, just fabulously wealthy. He's transported into his other life, which is if he hadn't left his girlfriend behind and gone off to Europe to do an internship, if he had stayed and they had gotten married. Turns out her father had gotten sick. He'd have to take over the father-in-law's business, which was a tire business, a local tire retailer. And he wouldn't be poor, but, I mean, it was just the contrast was funny. But the point was that in that movie, he thought he was self-sufficient. He thought he had his whole life under control, and he just had no idea how empty and vacuous his life had become. Anyway, Laodicea was the wealthiest city in all the region of Phrygia. Because it was situated along these two great Roman trunk roads, there was lots of commerce. They had a thriving banking industry. They were renowned for their wool products, particularly rugs and clothing. So when Yeshua says, I have garments that to offer you, they could relate to that too because they had a really big clothing industry there. They specially bred sheep with a very luxuriant black coat. The Roman historian Strabo wrote, the country around Laodicea produces sheep remarkable not only for the softness of their wool, in which they surpass even that of Miletus, but also for its raven black color, and they get a splendid revenue from it. Well, the city was also renowned for its medical school, founded by Herophilion. He was succeeded by Alexander Philalethes, who in turn trained Demosthenes, not the orator. Demosthenes, as it turns out, was renowned as an ophthalmologist. In fact, this guy, Demosthenes, again, not the orator, but the ophthalmologist, wrote this work on ophthalmology that was so highly regarded that even into the medieval period, they were still translating it and using it. It's been suggested that the eye salve that the Laodicean church needs from Yeshua has a referent in the eye ointment with which the Laodiceans had become famous and famously wealthy. So again, everything he's saying to them, they can relate to. You're neither hot nor cold. I want to spit you out of my mouth like their water. Right? You're blind. I have salve for your eyes. Noted for their ophthalmology. Just all of these things they can relate to. What contrast and what irony in Yeshua's words to them. The Laodicean believers say, I'm fine, thanks very much. I don't need anything. I'm rich. Prosperity, after all, is a sign of God's approval. So obviously, I'm right in the center of God's will. Hey, you like my Rolls Royce? What does Yeshua say? You're pathetic. Actually, what he said was, you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Wretched? Poor? You must be talking to somebody else. I'm rich. Look how wealthy I am. I'm dressed head to toe in Armani. hey, look, we're no country bumpkin Christians around here. We're very sophisticated. We're cosmopolitan. We're relevant. How else are we going to attract the world? Now, I don't know that they were trying to justify their lifestyle. I'm just speculating. And there is, after all, nothing inherently wrong with money. Money is just a commodity. It's a thing. Paul didn't say money is the root of all sorts of evil. He said the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. So there's nothing inherently wrong with money. It's our trusting in it that's the problem. Abraham was wealthy, and he enjoyed a very close relationship with the Lord. But we'd be naive not to recognize that wealth can have the tendency of making us feel that, hey, everything's okay, and kind of get us half asleep. And it's easy to drift from our first love. Yeshua also says, you are blind and naked, which is a really odd thing to say to those living in a city renowned for its sophisticated medical facilities, its medical know-how, its luxuriant clothing industry. Blind and naked. The inference is that just as we choose our wardrobe from day to day, we also make spiritual choices. And we are clothed morally or immorally, as it were, as well. And so metaphors about clothing oneself or being clothed in a spiritual sense are all throughout Scripture. Now, I've got just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 references here. I'm not going to give you all these references, but those of you who read the Scriptures, you know that repeatedly it talks about being clothed with Messiah, or clothe yourself with humility, or clothe yourself, right? I mean, it's all over Scripture. All right, verse 19. Oh, I have a question here. How are you clothed spiritually? Are you dressed for success in the eternal perspective? All right, verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So now Yeshua has sternly rebuked the Laodiceans. And it's not because he doesn't love them. It's precisely because he does love them. He could just as easily have said nothing and let them go on in their self-satisfied arrogance and wind up spiritually shipwrecked. But those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Those of us who are parents discipline our children as needed. And why? Because we're committed to their well-being. We love our children. We have a unique relationship with them. I don't chasten other people's kids. I don't have the same commitment to somebody else's kids that I have to mine. Of course, they're big now. If the Lord is disciplining you, it's a sign that he loves you. And it's for your good. And he's committed to your spiritual well-being. Proverbs 3 says, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. Hebrews 12, for the sake of time tonight, I won't read this, but those of you taking notes, I want to encourage you to read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. And it's all about the discipline of God and how it's meant for our good, and it's a sign of his love for us, and compares it to earthly discipline. Thus the Laodiceans and we are urged to repent and be zealous for him again. And God is able to do that. All right, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. Yeshua is right there. Wants influence into our lives. He wants to have first place in our lives. And he deserves not to be relegated to just one little sliver of what is the totality of our life. Alexander had a really good insight. Okay if I talk about this? It was something we were doing, going to be doing with the kids, and it was like a pie chart kind of thing. You know, there's this part of your life. If you have these things in place, it's a way to have a good, successful life with God. The problem was that God wasn't in the middle. It was sort of like the things of God were kind of out here. Whether you need your family, I don't know what they all were, but you need your family, you need friendship, you need to learn, be learning, you need to things, and you need to give, be part of a community and worship God and things like that. And the problem was God was sort of on the same par with everything else. And Alexandra saw that, wait a minute, that isn't right. He's got to be the very center, and everything else extends from him. She's right, and I'm glad she had that insight before we went too far with this whole, the development of this whole thing. It's true. All right, let's do this. Let's take a 7-minute break. We'll come back at 7:45. We've probably got about 15 minutes left, maybe 10 to 15 minutes at the most. But let's take a 7-minute break and come back. All right. I'm glad that most of you persevered, endured. All right. Let's. Are we resumed on our recording now, too? Okay. By the way, I want to welcome those of you who are listening to the Bible study on the Shema website. Glad to have you joining us as well. All right, let's pick up at Revelation 3:19. No, we did that. Yeshua tells us that those he loves, he reproves and disciplines. By the way, I'm going to be preaching this Shabbat, and we're going to be in Matthew 7, concluding the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew 7:1 has become the new favorite verse that everybody in the world loves to quote. It used to be John 3:16. Everybody and their dog knew, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, now everybody's favorite verse is Matthew 7:1a, because they don't even quote the whole verse. Judge not. That's it. Don't judge. It's the new favorite verse. I've even got a meme I'm going to be showing on Shabbat for that. All right. Verse 20. Here we go. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Now, as you're going to see here, I'm going to put a particular picture up here. This is a picture of a triple arch. This is the one at Hierapolis. They had one exactly like it at Laodicea. Now, you've all seen painting, right? There's Jesus, long flowing blonde hair. What can I say? You've all seen it, right? Jesus standing at a wooden door and knocking, right, in the evening. It's been used as an evangelistic text, as though what's being said here is Yeshua is beckoning the unbeliever to open his or her heart and let him in. What would you say if I were to tell you that this has nothing to do, this actually doesn't have to do with that? Believe it or not, this has to do with Yeshua having been evicted, as it were, from the church, and he's seeking entrance back in. You say, I'm rich and I have need of nothing. He's been evicted. Let me give you a little historical background so we can unpack this statement accurately. One of the unique architectural features, which, as I said, survives to this day, of the city of Laodicea was its main gate. During the rebuilding of the city after the third earthquake, they constructed a three-arched main entrance. Why three arches? Well, you see, it had become Roman policy that any visiting dignitary or official coming to your town was to be housed and fed at the expense of the locals. Now, hospitality is a good thing. It's a biblical attitude worthy of cultivation, but it became abusive. Roman officials would come and they would kind of move in and just sort of take over, be very demanding. The visiting Roman officials would stuff themselves like pigs, expect all kinds of trumpery, and the Laodiceans became fed up with that attitude, most likely on account of this imperial policy of forced hospitality. The citizens of Laodicea became disgruntled, and that is in part why they refused Rome's financial aid after the third earthquake, because they figured it's going to come with strings attached. We don't want your help anymore, and we don't want your visiting officials anymore. So they constructed an entrance to the city that afforded them the ability to let in those they approved of through one of the gates and use the other two to detain and question those they weren't so sure about. They used the three-gate entryway to keep people out, just like you have guys at popular nightclubs, especially large guys, who screen people and they decide who gets in and who doesn't. The problem with the Laodicean Christians was that they'd become just as jaded and callous as the rest of the Laodiceans. And by their attitude of self-sufficiency, in essence, they had put Yeshua out of their midst and forbade him entrance into their assembly. Thus, he stood at the door of the church, as it were, seeking entry back in. And if most would not welcome him, Yeshua promised to have intimate fellowship with any person who would welcome him, saying, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, not if a majority of your people, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. So you see how all this imagery that he's talking about relates to the experience of each and every city. But how's that for a different spin on that, I stand at the door and knock? I still think it can be used completely legitimately as an evangelistic verse. Absolutely, there's no reason not to use that. That promise, he says, to anyone, not a majority, not a group, if anyone, I will come in and dine with him. Not them, him. So it's still a legitimate promise. But how different from what actually was going on? Yeshua says, you've basically locked me out of your congregation, just like the leaders of your city have blocked out visitors from Rome. You're doing the same thing to me. All right, verses 21 and 22. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, some people would like to claim the first half of that promise and not the second. What do I mean? Well, we'd all like to be able to sit on his throne with him. But I'm not sure everybody wants to have to overcome in the same way that he overcame. He was faithful to death. Are we prepared to be faithful to death? But the parallel and the parallel needs to be consistent. He who overcomes, in other words, he who perseveres in the faith until death, regardless of how that death comes, he who overcomes will sit down with me on my throne as I overcame. He went to his death, right? He's the faithful martis, the faithful martyr. We're not so sure we want that part of the promise, but there it is. And then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And what a benefits package we have for being joined to Messiah Yeshua and remaining faithful unto death. What a benefits package. As though fellowship with Messiah wasn't enough. We're promised to reign with him if we endure to the end. It's what it means to sit down on a throne. It's not like, here, come see what this is like to sit here. Okay, now go away. He's going to give us authority. All right, when I was a little kid, when I was about 8 or 9 years old, maybe 10, I was about 10 years old. It was 1969, I think. Star Trek was in its second season, I think it was, second season. And my Aunt Rose worked at Paramount at that time. And so she knew a lot of people there. And she invited me to come spend a day with her one day on the lot at Paramount. So I got to visit with her in her office and see how she looked at scripts and made corrections and suggestions and worked on scripts. She introduced me. She took me to the commissary to have lunch, and I saw faces that I recognized, although at 10 years old, I couldn't have put names. I just recognized faces. And then after lunch, she brought me over to the Star Trek soundstage. And I couldn't go over into the next one where they were actually filming. They were filming just like 30 feet away. But I was on the bridge set. So I was on the bridge of the Enterprise. I sat in Captain Kirk's chair. And this little 10-year-old boy was very disappointed when nothing lit up. Nothing worked. I sat in Captain Kirk's chair, but of course, it's a facade. This is real. Yeshua says, if you will endure to the end, you will reign with me. This is no, here, have a seat. Okay, you sat, go away. We will reign with him. Rabbi Paul wrote these words to Timothy. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Remember Messiah Yeshua, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, he says, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Messiah Yeshua, and with it, eternal glory. And then he goes on to give this doxology. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. To overcome means to endure in the faith until the end, however that end may come. It means willingness to die if necessary for your faith in Yeshua. But enduring until the end means living in the faith day to day until the end. Some people are afraid I'm afraid. What will happen, you know, if they start killing us for being followers of Yeshua? I'll tell you what will happen. The Holy Spirit will give you strength when you call upon the Lord to strengthen you for that hour. He will give you that strength. But you need to live day by day, and I need to live day by day. The bigger danger is the gradual apostasy, when we become comfortable like the Laodiceans and we think, oh, I don't need anything, I'm okay. We do need. We're in a very bad way. Let me caution you that the gradual downward spiritual slide into sin or spiritual negligence can prove just as damning in the end as denying the Lord in the face of death. Well, not next week, but Lord willing, the week after, we're going to begin the apocalyptic section of this letter. I'm actually wondering, you know, at one point we had like 50 or 55 people coming on Wednesday night. Why? Because I announced we were going to teach Revelation. But then, you know, we have the grind of let's get the history, let's get the background, let's talk about these cities, and maybe it's not so exciting as the 200 million creatures coming up out of the abyss, and, you know, the open plain, and the bowls of wrath, and the witnesses, and fire coming out of their mouth. Okay, so I'm kind of curious whether 2 weeks from now our ranks are going to swell again, because we're going to get to all the interesting stuff. But listen, every time I go through Revelation and get the history and the background and see that every word Yeshua spoke had a very specific reality, counterpart reality in the lives of his listeners, just reaffirms to me when he says, I know you, I know your deeds, I know your trials, I know you, that I can believe that. That's the biggest comfort to me. You know, we have all that history, right? And we look at some pictures and we talk about the history of cities, and we'll probably forget half of that. Don't forget who Yeshua is. He knows you, and he's calling you to persevere. So in light of what we've covered over the past couple of weeks, and particularly in light of the exhortation to the Laodicean believers, let me repeat the last words of chapter 3. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Lord God, thank you for this book that we are studying. And as we transition out of the things which are to the things which will be shortly, help us, Lord God, to maintain an attitude of reverence and humility, dependence upon you, so that we're not self-sufficient or arrogant, but recognize just how poor we are. And Lord God, we want that eye salve spiritually so that we see. We want that clothing in white that only you can give. We want, Lord God, the health, the spiritual health that only you can provide. Help us, Lord God, to keep first things first. And help us to remember Messiah, the creator of all things. Lord God, we are living in somewhat perilous times. And if it does get worse, which I think it will, may we lean upon you and not our own devices. May we look to you for our security and not the things that we have. Help us to hold with an open hand what there is in our lives and keep you first. I thank you for these who have been here almost every single week, just continuing in your word. We pray, Lord God, that you give everybody safe travels on their way home. And for those who are out of town, that they might be able to join us again in 2 weeks and resume our study of this magnificent letter. Lord God, to you be all the glory. We love you, and we want to grow in our love for you. These things we pray, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.